We are reminded in the Word of God that the Lord is coming again. And we always like to say, and the Lord is coming soon. He came the first time as the suffering Savior. And He's coming the second time as the reigning King. And when He comes, we will all be surprised and amazed. We will be surprised at His sudden intervention in human history. And we will all be amazed at the wonderful ways He fulfills all of His promises. It'll be a time of great delight. But the Scriptures say, beware. Because it will also be a time of sudden judgment. Because of the unexpected nature of the Lord's return, the time to prepare for His return is before He comes. And the way to be prepared is to stand in God's salvation in Christ. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, your judgment is past. Christ died on the cross in your place for your sins. In such a way that can be said, you died when He died. And you live when He lives. And there is no fear of future judgment for all who are in Christ. There's great expectation of judgment for all who stand alone as sinners before the holy God when He comes. And you should know that many of the promises of the Lord's coming are related to His coming in justice and in judgment. We prefer to hear of the blessings and to sing of the coming of the King and all the blessings that we anticipate when He comes. But the Scriptures reveal the blessings and the judgment. And our only hope is to be in Christ, to receive the forgiveness of sins in Him, to be clothed in His righteousness. Because the Lord is coming soon, and He is coming suddenly to judge the world. And we are to be confident in Christ. When Jesus Christ was moving towards Jerusalem and His ministry about the kingdom was progressing, the Pharisees came to Him and they said, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" Now, when that question is asked, it is asked by someone who assumes that they are going to be alive when it comes. They're asking for, when will we see this? Furthermore, they're asking with the expectation that they're going to enter into it. And clearly Jesus Christ has declared Himself to be the Messiah. Clearly He is moving toward Jerusalem. And the Pharisees are thinking in Old Testament terms, which was appropriate for them to think about, but speaking of the coming of the King. And He removes those who are opposed. He removes the enemies. There's this regathering of the nation. There are great blessings that are promised. And they were living in the expectation of that kind of kingdom. And the Pharisees assumed that they would be in the midst of this, in fact, that they would be in the position of privilege in the midst of all of this. And it's interesting when the Lord says to them, the kingdom of God, and I think the translation that is accurate is that the kingdom of God is in your midst. Certainly the kingdom of God was not in the hearts of the Pharisees, but what He's saying is, you're asking, when is the kingdom of God coming? What you need to understand is that it's in your midst. It's here. I mean, they're standing in front of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior and who is the King. And you could look at the disciples and say, these are individuals who have received the promise. And when the Pharisees were looking for the kingdom of God. They were looking for this exterior kingdom to come. And they didn't understand that in order to be in the kingdom, it has to be an interior and exterior kingdom. It has to be a change in your heart. In order to be able to be in the kingdom, you must be as righteous as the king. You must be as righteous as God is righteous. And when you hear that, you should say, there's no hope for me in that. I cannot be as righteous as God is righteous. And that's where the suffering Savior comes in, because he's the one who takes our sins, and he's the one who clothes us in his righteousness. The only hope is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This the Pharisees did not understand. They thought that the kingdom of God would come, and they would walk in to this kingdom. And they said, you know, tell us when it's coming. You know, because clearly you're just walking around talking right now, they're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a great preacher. You preach with authority. You preach the truth. But when is this kingdom? You keep talking about the kingdom that's going to come. When's it going to be here? You know, when is it going to happen? When are these Romans going to be gone? And this great kingdom be established? We'll read about that in a moment. But when will this take place? You're a lot of talk, but where is this going to? When is this going to happen? And when are we going to enter into this kingdom? When is this kingdom of God coming? And then the Lord turns to his disciples. Verse 5 says, later on down in the text when he's talking, and he turns to his disciples. In verse 22, and he says, there is information for you to know about this. And, when I read this from a present-day understanding, this passage makes sense to me. When I read it from the disciples' viewpoint, I don't know exactly all that they were thinking, because he turns to the disciples and he says, the day will come when you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. The days will come when you will desire to see the Son of Man and you will not see it. I mean, they were headed for Jerusalem. They expected the coming of the kingdom of God. They'll say, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them, for lightning that flashes out of one part of the heaven shines to the other part of the heaven, so the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer and be rejected by this generation. At best, the disciples would say, well, I suppose we're going to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will undergo some type of rejection and suffering, and then you'll have this glorious kingdom. And we'll say, where is it? And some will say, well, it's coming. I don't know their thought process. I don't know what the disciples were going through, but I know this was a lot for them to think about. And then as he talks about this, he talks about what it's going to be like in the days of the coming. I want to say something that you need to understand this particular passage. Notice how Jesus Christ refers to himself in this text as the Son of Man. Very important. You know, every word in the Bible is important, but when Jesus Christ uses a title for himself, Son of Man, it isn't that he could have said Son of God, or he could have said Jesus, or he could have said the Suffering Savior. He could have said anything, and because it all means the same thing. It doesn't all mean the same thing. When the Lord uses a title, he uses it with precision and with care. And notice it goes all the way back to 22, and he says that the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Verse 24, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Verse 26, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. And all the way through this text, all the way down, you go down to verse 30, the Son of Man is revealed. Why does he use the title Son of Man? Well, one of the first places this title is used with reference to the Messiah is in Daniel chapter 7. And the Son of Man is a title that is used in contrast, really. It's not a contrast, but it's in distinction really from the Son of God. He is the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, it means he's deity. Well, he's the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that he is humanity. But it means he is humanity for all of mankind, the Son of Man. And, you know, we'll see a passage that refers to him as the King of Israel, and then he says, no, the Son of Man. The Jews in their thinking were thinking of this is the King of Israel. This is the one who is for us. And you need to understand when Jesus Christ uses this title, Son of Man, it's a broader title. It refers to mankind. It refers to the fact that he is the seed of the woman. But the word is used with reference to the mission of the Messiah. And it's used in the New Testament with reference to his death, his burial, his resurrection. It's used with reference to his second coming. It's used with reference to his judging the whole of the earth. But there's a broadening aspect of that term. And it's interesting, it's used when the nation went into captivity. That's when it's used by Daniel, it's used by Ezekiel. We'll talk about both of those in just a moment. But it is in the context of going into captivity that this title, Son of Man, is used with reference to the Messiah. Because when the Jews were in captivity, they were thinking, we need to get back into the land. We need to get back to the place where we're with the Lord in his tabernacle, and he is our God, and he is our king, and we are with him. And it's when they are among the nations in captivity, the Lord says, I am the Son of Man. And it's as if the broadening of this particular truth is given. Look, for example, at Daniel chapter 7. There's a vision that is recorded here. In Daniel chapter 7, you have, I'm not going to go through the whole of the vision. There's great details that are given here in this particular passage. But mainly I want you to see the vision itself. And Daniel is having this vision. In verse 9 he says, I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. The Ancient of Days is referred to God Almighty, the Father, God the Father. If you want to be specific with reference to the triune God. His garment was white as snow, as his hair, the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed and the books were opened. And then in verse 13 says, I was watching. I'm skipping over material here, but I just want you to see the big picture of this. I was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is Daniel's vision. But that's not the vision that Daniel was expecting. I think the expectation of Daniel, we'd have this vision, and he goes up to be the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and he is declared to be the King of Israel. But he is the Son of Man. There's a bigger, broader picture of things that he is accomplishing here in this particular passage. And this is the Messiah. And this was the expectation of the Messiah. And this whole passage is presented in terms of the coming of the Messiah and the receiving of the kingdom. But this is a kingdom that is a huge kingdom. It's a worldwide kingdom. Then Ezekiel, who was also in captivity. used the title, and the title Son of Man was used with reference to him in his prophetic office. As one who was chosen by God, empowered by God, and delegated by God to carry out this particular ministry. And Jesus Christ delighted in taking this title and using it with reference to himself. And look at one of the interesting passages. Turn back to the New Testament. Look at John chapter 1. Sometime when you have a little bit of time on your hands, you can read through John chapter 1 and write down the many titles that are given with reference to the names and the descriptions of Jesus Christ in this passage. In fact, for you kids that are in homeschooling, this would be a good Bible assignment for you, to write down all the titles and descriptions. I'll help you in this passage. At least I'll help you in the... Philip is talking to Nathanael. Because this whole chapter 1 is the introduction of Jesus Christ, and it's the introduction of Jesus Christ to various individuals. But notice what happens in this conversation with Nathanael, and we're looking in particularly the title Son of Man that is used in verse 51. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Now there's a title. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There's another title. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi," teacher, there's another title. "You are the Son of God," another title. "You are the King of Israel." Those are wonderful titles. But notice what Jesus Christ says to him when he says that. "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He says this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That title, Son of Man, is made in a bigger way than the King of Israel. He said, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He says, "You're going to see something greater than that." We're talking about mankind. We're talking about the King of heaven. We're talking about the King over all of the earth. Nathanael would kind of shake his head at this. We don't shake our heads. We know what he's talking about. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And his dominion is a dominion with every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. You say, glory be to God, this is a kingdom that is vast and great. And Jesus used the title Son of Man to refer to the immensity of this kingdom and the fact that he is the Son of Man. He is God, the God-man. And he is establishing this dominion that is over all of the earth. So Son of God refers to his deity, Son of Man refers to his humanity, but his mission in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And just so you'll see his, look at John chapter 5 just to see one other passage, but see how it's used with reference to his judgment. As the Son of Mankind, he has the authority over mankind to judge. In John chapter 5, and again we're jumping in the middle of a passage, but in John 5 verses 6 and 27 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." He has authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And he will stand before all mankind, and he will judge them as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. But as the Son of Man, he has the authority to stand before all of mankind. And It's a wonderful picture of the immensity of his domain. But you know, you might think, how will individuals, you know, who stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, they could stand before him and say, why are you standing? Why am I standing before you? Who made you to be the judge over me? And he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of mankind. And I stand before you as the judge. I am appointed to the office to judge by God himself. This is God appointing God to judge. So this Son of Man is a term that refers to the vastness and the greatness of the Lord's dominion and of his rule. But it's used here in this particular passage. And he talks about the days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the day of the Son of Man. And there's a contrast that is to be seen in these days. It's interesting that he uses Noah and Lot. I mean, if you think about this, you know, you could have many examples of sudden judgment in the Bible. And you certainly could have, you know, it should have been maybe that the Lord took one before the nation of Israel and one during the time of the nation of Israel. You know, you could have the suddenness of judgment that takes place when Moses went into Egypt. And there was sudden and great judgment upon the Egyptians. And you could use that as a great example. But the Lord, in speaking about being the Son of Man, when he refers to that, the instances he uses are both predating the nation of Israel. And again, it's sort of a picture of this Son of Man and the coming of the Son of Man and his dominion. And again, he is taking these Pharisees and these disciples, and he's saying, you need to think in bigger terms. The Pharisees were thinking, we want the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes, we get rid of the Romans. And God will establish us as a nation. We'll be this little kingdom, the greatest kingdom on earth. And you have a description of the four kingdoms that are between the time of Daniel to the time of Christ. And these four kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And the kingdom of God comes and crushes all of them. And you have this kingdom that is established. They were thinking, here it is, Jesus going to Jerusalem. We're going to have this kingdom. We're going to have this dominion that takes place. And Jesus Christ is saying, you need to understand something. The kingdom of God is a heart kingdom as well as this vast kingdom of his dominion, but you need to have your hearts prepared and be ready for this. And furthermore, you need to understand that the kingdom is not going to be a kingdom in which all the nations are destroyed, but it's where all the ungodly are destroyed. And that should give everyone pause. The Pharisees and the disciples as they hear these things. Because when the coming of the Son of Man is described, it's described here in terms of judgment. When you think of the coming of the Lord, I think that you think, and I think, of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It describes being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He comes, and we come to meet him. It's a glorious thing. The whole church of Jesus Christ rising up to meet the Lord. It's this glorious welcome that takes place. And we think of the blessings, and we think of his kingdom, and we think of his rule, and we think of his righteousness, and we think of being in his presence. We were singing hymns about that. And we think of the glories of his coming. But in this particular text, when he says, when he comes, there will be judgment. Pharisees weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about their worthiness to be in the kingdom. They weren't thinking about the judgment that was going to take place. Notice what he says. And by the way, the language is very vivid in these accounts. But look at verse 28. Excuse me. Before that, in verse 26 and 27. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, this is sort of shocking, because I don't know that it's, you want to have this comparison between the days of Noah and the day that he's of the Son of Man, especially with reference to the enormity of this judgment. It's interesting, when you look at verse 27, the language is very vivid, because it could be translated, if you translated the action. And they continually were eating, and they were continually drinking, and they were continually marrying, and they were continually being given in marriage. The action is just that there's, it's like the life goes on. And it's just a continuous action is taking place. It's very vivid, and it's described the way in which it's stated here, until you come to that point, and it says, until that day that Noah entered, very specific, he entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Those are, it's like saying, all this stuff is going on until these specific events take place. That's the way, if you read this verse in the original language, that's the way the action is described. And here you have, if you go back to the account of Noah, you know, you have this promise of judgment in chapter Genesis chapter 6. At that point, you have man living according to his conscience and living in sin. And the whole of humanity was wicked before God. And God looked upon the human race, and it says that he was sorry that he had made man because of the wickedness. When man turned his back upon God, it seems like a simple act that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they just turned their back and they said, no, we're not going to do what you say anymore. And we are going to eat at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because we feel like this is going to be good for us, and we know more than you know, and we are going to turn our backs upon you. And when man turns his back upon God, what you get is perversity and wickedness. It's what America is learning as a nation. When you turn your back upon God, you don't get freedom and life and liberty. You get perversity, and you get death. And it's very important to understand that particular truth, because it's taught throughout human history. But this is one of the great points where that truth is being taught, because man turned his back upon God, and what you have is you have man in corruption and wickedness, to the point where God says there's going to be a destruction. And God placed his grace upon Noah, found favor in the sight of the Lord, and he is told to construct the ark. He enters the ark in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1. And it says an interesting statement. It says, and the Lord, after the animals, and as Noah is in the ark, and the Lord closed the door. The Lord closed the door. This isn't Noah closing the door. This is the Lord closing the door. And the reason why that's significant is because the Lord is the one who decided who was in the ark and who was to be outside of the ark in judgment. And then it began to rain. And it says there was judgment and there was death upon the earth. And everything that breathed the breath of life through their nostrils, everything died except that which was on the ark. This is judgment. And here in this text it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. Because people said, you know, we're just living life. And they were caught up with the things, the exterior part of life, the living of life. And there is nothing wrong with eating or drinking or marrying or being given in marriage. But if that's all that's happening, and if that is the only focus, there's a great deal that is wrong. Because Noah was the preacher of righteousness. He is referred to that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. He was a preacher of righteousness. And he preached the coming judgment. And who listened to him? No one. his family. There were eight people on the ark. We want to talk about a frustrating ministry. Here he talks about the judgment to come. And the response of the people to the preacher of righteousness, to the one who is building the ark, is to eat and to drink and to marry and to be given in marriage. Because they totally disregarded all that he had to say. Were they prepared for the coming of the judgment? The answer is no. They never anticipated that. They said, Noah, well, he talks a strange talk, and he's building this strange thing. And he warns us of the judgment to come. But they just kept on eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And those are all long, immediate things with the eating and drinking and the long-term things with marriage. They just acted like life would go on. They said, the Son of Man is going to come in that same kind of thing. There's going to be a suddenness about his coming. Those who stand up and say, the judgment of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. Be in the ark of God's salvation, and the ark of God's salvation today is Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. You must be in him, or there is no hope. And people hear that message and they say, oh, well, we'll eat and we'll drink and we will be given and we'll marry and be given in marriage. Life will go on. We're just living life. We said, well, no, the judgment of God is coming. Oh, no, it's not. And he said, the coming of the Son of Man is going to be a coming in which, in the midst of all of that, again he shall come. It's going to be stunning when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It will be stunning for us, but it's going to be stunning for people who stand before him in judgment. Because when he comes to judge. And that is portrayed in this particular passage of Scripture in utmost clarity. And when the door of the ark was shut, everything on the outside perished. The whole of mankind perished. There were eight preserved in the ark. Then he goes on to talk about Lot. The same thing is said about Lot. Likewise, in the same way, as was also in the days of Lot. In the same way, it's the same vivid explanation of the action here. It says, and they were repeatedly eating. They were repeatedly drinking. They were repeatedly buying in the marketplace. They were repeatedly selling. And they were repeatedly planting and repeatedly building. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, boom. There's not repeated action anymore. It's specific action. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and it destroyed them all. On the day that he went out specifically that day, that moment. You have this coming of judgment. And again, this is, you know, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is used as the example, as sort of the primary example of the God who judges. You say the flood is a great example of God's judgment. I say certainly it is, and so is Sodom and Gomorrah. And just as sort of a side note, There's a teaching going around today that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. That's false doctrine. That's false teaching. It's conforming the Bible to our culture today. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not inhospitality. If you want to know that for sure, just look at Jude chapter 7. Look just quickly at this. I'm sort of deviating from what we're talking about, but it's just important because I hear this over and over again from different places. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. Jude 7 says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them having similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual immorality. And they engaged in sexual immorality and sexual perversity. And the Bible is very clear on that particular fact, and our culture today does not change the teaching of Scripture. And that is the judgment that for which Sodom was judged. But here you have the city of Sodom, and the two angels come to the city. They're going to sleep out in the open square, and Lot comes and says, no, that's not appropriate. You need to come into my house. And so he comes, and the men of the city come, and they ask for these angels to be set out for them to engage in perversity with them. And it's interesting in that particular text, because it says, and the angels reached out and pulled Lot in, and they shut the door. Again, you have the closing of the door. And Lot was told of the judgment to come and that he needed to get out of the city. And Lot also explained to his sons-in-law the things that were taking place, but they perceived him to be jesting and making fun. They didn't get it. So Lot leaves with his family, his two daughters and his wife. And we'll see in the next passage, in the next statements that are made, that Lot's wife turns back. And she is judge. But this is the immediacy of judgment. Things were going on. Life was continuing. Again, it seems to me that, you know, we look at this and we say, well, that's exactly what's going to happen. Because when the Lord comes, he's going to come and suddenly the judge is going to appear. I mean, it's going to be sudden. The trumpeted sound is going to sound, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and we are alive and remain. You're going to hear a trumpet sound. You're going to hear the voice of the archangel. You may hear him calling your name. I don't know what he's going to say. The Bible doesn't say. I sort of think he's going to call her name, but that's just me thinking. But if he doesn't call my name, I'm going anyway. But I can just tell you that he comes for us. And you know, you're going to be caught up in the daily activity with everything you have planned for tomorrow, the next day, and the next week, and everything that you have to get done. And suddenly that list, glory be to God, will be obliterated. That list will be gone. Gone. Because everything changes when he comes. Everything, nothing else matters. Now you are caught up into his presence. But there's something else that happens because he comes to judge. And that is a very sobering thing, because he comes in judgment. And if the days of the Son of Man, and it referred to as the coming, and as in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, it appears that there's going to be a number of people to be judged. And that's a very sobering thought. But it says here in this particular text, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When the Son of Man is unveiled. It's really the reading of the text. But revealed is, and here it's stated in the present tense. It's like, when he's coming. When he comes. That action is even more vivid than the way in which it's described. But it's going to be, that's exactly what's going to happen when he comes. There's going to be this sudden, unexpected appearing. Now, the Pharisees are saying, you know, when is this going to happen? When is this kingdom of God going to come? And what Jesus Christ talks about is he talks about his second coming, which is what we understand. But the disciples were thinking, you know, this is, you know, people are going to be married, giving in marriage, and all of a sudden he's going to come. I mean, they would think maybe that's going to happen in their lifetime, in their day. That they're going to go to Jerusalem and people are going to be doing all these things and suddenly he's going to come. But we understand the text and we understand the significance of this because we see what God has been doing. But the point is very simple, that when the Son of Man comes, it will be sudden. Later on in this passage, it's going to talk about the signs that are going to be associated with that. But this passage talks about the suddenness of his appearing and the necessity of being ready today for the coming of the Lord. This, it says, the Son of Man is revealed, which clearly indicates that this revealing is the act of God. And Jesus Christ refers to that when he speaks about the Father knowing the time of his coming. But it's like then the Father unveils the Son. That's what you're going to have. When he unveils this Son, it's coming. It's sudden. And when he's there, it will be judgment. Now again, when you look at this particular text, the Lord is giving this message not so that you will say, oh, he's coming to judge me. He's saying this because of the importance of standing in the salvation of God now. The Pharisees gave no attention to their hearts. They said, well, we qualify. This is our kingdom. It's promised to us in the Old Testament, to Abraham and to all his descendants. So we're in. This kingdom is for us. And they didn't understand the sin and the iniquity and the unrighteousness in their own hearts that needed to be cleansed. That only happens at the cross. God is always the judge. And the judgment either takes place at the cross or it takes place before his throne in judgment. And we come to the cross. It's one of the glories of the salvation that we have, is to be saved at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this passage is given so that we will say, the Lord is coming. And make sure when the Lord comes that all you have to do is say, glory be to God, I am caught up to meet in his presence. I am standing in the forgiveness of my sins that is found at the cross of Jesus Christ, and I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am prepared to go. And when he comes, I shall be caught up to meet him triumphantly in the air, forever to be with the Lord. That's what I'm waiting for. That could happen at any moment. It could happen before this service comes to an end. We are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's a glorious hope that we have in Christ. But the point of this passage and the point of this text is to say, you need to be ready now. Your heart needs to be prepared for his coming. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you come to him now. Plead with him to forgive you of your sins and to clothe you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he promises that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Come to him. It's far better to see the judgment of your sins take place at the cross of Jesus Christ than to stand before the judge and face an eternity of separation from God. This passage is to lead us to Christ and to lead us to the hope that we have in him. He comes as the judge. Make sure when he comes as the judge, he does not come as your judge. Make sure the judgment that you receive is the judgment that has already taken place at the cross of Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And this passage, more than anything else, should encourage you to say, glory be to God, my hope is in Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is in Christ. I have no other hope. I have no other claim. I'm hoping for Jesus Christ. And when he appears, my hope is fixed upon him. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have great hope in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid reminder of the judgment that takes place when Jesus Christ appears. And Lord, we pray that you will bring many people to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you will open their blind eyes to see the need of forgiveness and the need of salvation that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Only Christ is our hope, our only hope. And Lord, help us to look forward to his coming, not assuming that we deserve entrance into his kingdom, but relying upon Christ to enter us into his kingdom. Our hope, our trust is fixed upon Jesus Christ. We stand in the forgiveness of sins that is found only at the cross of Christ. And we stand in the righteousness which is imputed to our lives by you, Lord God, as a gracious and loving act of justification in Christ. We thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts to live for you. And we pray for our world that is living in darkness, And we pray that you would awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Open blind eyes to see the truth. We pray that your mercy and your grace will prevail. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.